In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Now, there are 45 verses, and I cannot possibly go through this line by line. But there are some things that are important. It's written that the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem was 15 furlongs. A furlong is 220 yards, so it's a little bit less than 2 miles. How long does it take you to walk 2 miles? And why did Jesus stay there for 4 days? It wasn't four 24-hour periods, as we all know. You know, if you have 1 second before Friday, and you have all day Friday, and 1 second of Saturday, you still have 3 days. 1 second of Thursday, all of Friday, and 1 second of Saturday, it's still counted 3 days in the counting system. So you don't have to think that you were looking at 96 hours when you say 4 days. It's not that way. Any portion of a day is called a day. So you have to know that. But still he waited, and he waited on purpose for a number of reasons. The first of which, and most important, is that had he been there, they would probably have said, well, Lazarus, you know, he was in a state of, well, they didn't know how to say this, but for us, a state of catatonic shock. He was just out there. His heart rate was so faint that there was no detection of it. You know, you didn't see him or hear him breathe. I don't even know if they had mirrors in those days. I doubt it. They usually had shiny metal, so you couldn't put that up next to his nose to see if there was anything coming out. You didn't have any way of detecting it the way that we do, but the fact of the matter is that they knew about these things because it had occurred. People who they thought had died, you know, in I'll use an 18th century word, they swooned. That's called S-W-O-O-N. A person swooned. It's kind of like fainted, but it's deep. So had he been there, there'd been all kinds of suspicions. Was he really dead? You know, was it just an attempt by the people that loved him to embellish his reputation? Jesus stayed there until he was buried. And when you are buried in the Jewish rite, your body is all the clothes are taken off. The body is washed. The body has perfumes and aloes that it is anointed with, and then grave clothes like gauze, fine, but it's fine linen, it's not thin as gauze, fine linen wrapped around the entire body. And of course we're talking about then after each limb has been wrapped, then the whole body is wrapped. So it's almost like the type of bindings that you find in mummification in Egypt. But this was a common practice for those who could afford it, and Lazarus was rich. So when they put him in the tomb and they put a seal with a very heavy boulder to guard against people who might think that because he was rich there might be something inside to rob, now there was not going to be anybody who could say that there was any kind of shenanigans pulled by the people that loved Jesus, again, to enhance his reputation. Jesus stayed there 4 days, then he went to Lazarus. Now, there are a number of things that people do in extreme fits of emotion. Have you ever seen anybody in Egypt throw themselves to the ground? Or maybe here? Have you ever seen anybody grab the dirt from the ground and throw it on their head? Have you ever seen anybody rip their clothes? In the old days, women used to take their fingernails and they would scratch their forearms till they would bleed as a type of wailing. And then you have the accompaniment of the vocal histrionics, the wailing. There was none of this with Mary and Martha. Not because they didn't love their brother, but because Jesus was there. And Jesus, wherever he went, he had this upon the believers, this calming influence. And they knew deeply that something was possible. Something was possible. Maybe not knowing exactly what it might be. And this is why when Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am the resurrection?" Or, you know, do you believe that? He said, Lazarus is going to be resurrected. Lazarus will not die. He's going to be resurrected. He said, "Well, I know he's going to be resurrected at the last." See, they had the faith. They possessed that. But they didn't have any idea about the consequence of what Jesus' action was going to be. Now, when Jesus spoke, he was very condescending. Jesus was the kind of person that used humility to the very last degree. And he always, even when he prayed, he said, "Father," as though he didn't have power. He would say, "Father, I pray," and so on, so on, so on. Many different times in front of the disciples, he did this. He was, so the people who believed in God would believe at least that he was from God. But when he went to act, he didn't say, "Father, let Lazarus arise." He just says, "Lazarus, arise." He did it, and he showed his own power. So he separates in this moment himself from his Father insofar as he does not do anything in the Father's name, but he does it in his own name. And Lazarus came out. And how did he come out? Remember how I said he was wrapped. His limbs are wrapped individually and then the whole body collectively. And there was a fine cloth. Sometimes it would be something that was embroidered with a prayer over the head when they would do that. And then he comes forth. Well, he doesn't come forth walking, and his knees are bound just as well as any other part of him, so he doesn't come out hopping. How does Lazarus come forth? Think about it for a minute. When the Lord called Lazarus forth, Lazarus was levitated. Lazarus came through the air. He did not walk. You can't break that those clothes. I mean, I can show you. We can get some linen, and I can get the strongest of you, and I can wrap you up and say, "Okay, come forth." No. It was by the Lord's power that he came forth. And then he said, so that the people would not have anything that they could say, "First, I want you to take away the stone from the opening of the tomb. Do it with your own hands. Get your own hands dirty." You know, he had the same, if he can raise somebody from the dead, he could turn the stone into sand. I mean, he could make the stone disappear. He could do anything that he wanted. He could levitate the stone. He said, "You do this." Then he told them, as Lazarus came forth, "Loose him. Loose him." So they would see. The person that was in a state of corruption, that his body would smell, was brought forth whole and complete and without blemish to his sister and to all of the rest of the family. And they were astounded. They were astounded. You know, the Lord, when he saw the condition of mankind symbolized in the death of his friend Lazarus, it said he groaned. He groaned in the spirit. And then he wept. This was to show completely his humanity. A lot of times when people see something that God has done, like I've always made fun of deacons who are fond of a microphone. Because I always say to them, I say, "Look, what kind of voice did Jesus have? He spoke to the 5,000, did he not? 5,000 men and women besides. And he was outdoors. So imagine there's 12,000 women, because women have to carry around kids at least some of the time. Right? What kind of voice did he have? Remember what he called the sons of Zebedee? Boanerges. The sons of thunder. Why? Thunderous voices. Well, they say, "Oh, well, no. Jesus had a really calm voice. He had this really soothing voice. He had the kind of voice that if you heard it, it was just captivating and it would just draw you. And they try to spiritualize that. No, he did that with his humanity. It was not a miracle. It's not spoken of as a miracle. And Jesus, by the miraculous voice of God, spoke unto the 5,000. No, it doesn't say that. It says that he was the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke to these people. And he did it before to a multitude. And when he was at the seashore or lakeside, Gennesaret, he asked for one of the fishermen to allow him to stand in the prow of the boat or the bow. And to speak to the multitude that was on the shore. Have you ever tried speaking at the beach? I heard that we are going to the beach next Saturday, inshallah. And that if that's the case, you all get a chance to speak at the beach. And find out if you are Jesus material. No, the Lord was able in his humanity to affect all of those things that people would look at him and say, this is human. But then when he operated in his power, then they said, how did that happen? What did they say? We have seen strange things today. Think of all of the reactions when Jesus did a miracle. Has it ever been that anyone has ever been known to open the eyes of a man who was born blind? He did this in his power. He did not say, Father, open the eyes of this man. He said, go and wash in the pool. And the man washed, and he could see. So, there's always for us, even in this day, there's always the chance for disbelief because we will be confused, if not by our own flesh, by the flesh of Christ himself. Why are there so many religions that are quasi-Christian, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists? Why are these quasi-Christian groups existing? Because there's something offensive about the flesh. There's something offensive about miracles. And they can't get over that. They just can't get over it. It was by some other thing. He was the instrument. He wasn't the essence of it. And these things, of course, you know, you can imagine. I'm a father of two children in the flesh and the father of many more in spirit. And you don't know how it hurts sometimes to see the failures of your children, whether I'm speaking about fleshly children or I'm speaking about spiritual children. It hurts. Now imagine the Lord. You see, the thing is that since Jesus took flesh, this association that we have with emotion, he also now shares. Before, no, but now, yes. We have natural affections and things of that nature. And this is why it's spoken of that Jesus allowed the person to put his head on his breast. This was the disciple that Jesus loved. So natural affection and emotion and these things. So now we can say that our actions hurt God. God is not just some power and he is aloof and he is this thing that is so giant and so great that, you know, it's like us taking a stone and throwing it against the Empire State Building or some other giant building and just having it bounce off the edifice with no effect. No, we may hurt. We may hurt God by our choices. And I can imagine the pain that I myself have caused him. So we need to work, all of us, diligently to be more cooperative in the Spirit and more obedient to his word that we may be saved. And as a last thing, I want to say I thank God for the fulfillment of all these things, because as I was praying, and you know, I've taught you how I pray. But my own lust, my own desire to do something, to build something, many times I was praying, you know, Lord, please do this. And you can't, who are listening to this, you can't see, but I am crossing my fingers. Because I myself want this to happen. So it's hard for me to be disingenuous and then say to the Lord, well, your will be done, Lord. Because I'm hoping his will is in the direction that I hope I am correct in assessing he might be leaning towards. And it's really important that as we start this journey with a new church and we start building a beautiful house of God, that one of the things that we do is realize that we have to thank God at every turn. He's the one who has put us in this great land of opportunity. He is the one who has allowed us the educations that we possess, the employment that we have, the homes, the health, all of the things that we count as good, he has given them to us. And now he has given us the grace of being able to make for him an acceptable house of worship. Glory be to his holy name, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.